Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, introduced that last week for just a bit. The Apostle Paul now turns in Romans 9, 10, and 11 to Israel, and in light of the fact that God has set Israel aside, and in light of the fact that we now have a new program, we have something brand new that was never prophesied or predicted in the scriptures before. The Apostle Paul now addresses the issue and the question, well, what about the promises that were made to Israel? What about the covenants that God made with Israel? Is God going back on his word? Is God turning away from Israel permanently? And the fact that God has started a new program with a new group of people and a new body, does that mean that Israel's future is all doom and gloom? And the answer is no. And that's why Paul now takes these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, to explain that to us, to teach that to us. In chapter 9, we have a history of Israel, Israel's past primarily. In chapter 10, we see Israel's present, and in chapter 11, we see Israel's future. But it begins here with the first five verses. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here we have, in these first five verses, we have Paul's deep concern, incredible burden for Israel in light of their fall. And so what we see first is the description of Paul's grief in verses 1 and 2. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Great heaviness, describing the grief and the pain. These words are used when mourning is described. When somebody has died, there's this tremendous grief and pain that is experienced. And Paul says in verse 2 that I have not just heaviness, not just sorrow, but great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. So Paul is deeply burdened for the nation of Israel. And so these statements are charged with deep emotion on the part of the Apostle Paul for his lost people, the longing for their salvation, the deep desire for their salvation, the depth of burden for them, the tragic state that the nation of Israel is in their apostasy and in their rejection of God and of Christ whom God sent to them. Interesting that Paul describes himself as having great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. It's interesting because that's exactly what he caused. He caused that in the hearts of those who followed Christ when he persecuted them. He caused them great heaviness and continual sorrow in their heart because he was the leader of the persecution. He was the one who took women and children out of their homes and imprisoned them. He's the one that caused the death of many. And now he himself has that heaviness of heart and that continual sorrow. Grace changed the heart of the Apostle Paul, completely transformed it from a persecutor to one who wished himself to be separated from Christ, if that were possible, so that his people would be saved and have a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah and Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he looked over Jerusalem, had the same kind of grief and continual sorrow when he looked over Jerusalem and cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," weeps over Jerusalem, his heart burdened for the nation of Israel. In Acts 20, we saw that the Apostle Paul said, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." Paul was determined, in spite of the fact that he knew that he would encounter persecution and suffering, great trial and tribulation, because he wanted to communicate the gospel of the grace of God to the Jews in Jerusalem. But he said, "I've got to go." And so his burden and heavy sorrow was coupled with his action to his own detriment. So his words are not enough for him to just say, "Well, I love my people and I wish they could be saved. And boy, it's sad that they're not." And then does nothing about it. What good is that? Those were coupled together. Those went together in the life and heart of the Apostle Paul. His burden resulted in action. His longing for their salvation resulted in him communicating the gospel of the grace of God. And it resulted in tremendous pain and trouble for him. But you can't have one without the other. The heart results in action. And the action has to come from that kind of a heart. So we don't share Christ with others just because we've got to check off a box, and that's the legalistic thing that, well, we're supposed to do that, you know, as Christians. There's got to be a burden, a desire, a longing for the salvation of people. But that's not enough. We need to communicate that to others. So that's kind of revealing, isn't it, of the heart and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He who is our pattern. We who are the followers of the teaching of the Apostle Paul and see him as the example of what a real Christian whose heart has been transformed and captivated by the grace of God, what that looks like. So it's grace at work in the life and heart of the Apostle Paul. Great heaviness, tremendous grief, great burden for his lost people and for his people who are not saved, who reject Christ. So that's the description of Paul's grief. We also have the cause of Paul's grief, and we see it here. "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And why is it that he has this tremendous grief and sorrow in his heart? It's because of their condition. It's because of what they've done. Look at Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 9. "Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out." So here's the picture of the father sending messenger after messenger after messenger. And what do they do to those messengers? They beat them, they kill them, they reject them, they turn them away, they tell them to get out of there. Then, after having sent these messengers, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do?'" Well, he has some options. One option is not to send any more messengers. One option is just to forget about it. Okay, I've sent them three messengers. They've rejected them. They've beat them. They've killed them. All right, I'm done. But what does he say? He says, "What shall I do?" I know what I'll do. I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Here's the picture of the Father sending prophets to the nation of Israel, and they kill the prophets. They reject the prophets. They silence the prophets. And instead of God turning away from the nation of Israel, he does the incredible, the unfathomable. He says, I'll send my son. Surely when I send my son, they will reverence him. But he sent him knowing what they would do to him as well. Verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Paul knows the tragedy of what Israel has done, not only to the prophets, but to the Son of God himself. And this parable is about Israel. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 10. You know the verse. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. The Apostle Paul knows that they've rejected and killed the Son. He knows that they've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen charged the nation of Israel and their leaders, you always do blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. They had rejected the Father and the prophets that the Father sent. When the Father sent the Son, they killed him. And when the Father sent the Holy Spirit, they blasphemed against him. And it was over. They had committed the sin of Luke 12:10, which we call the unpardonable sin. Paul knew that. He knew that about the nation of Israel. Interesting, because he was part of that persecution in Acts chapter 7. He's the one that was the leader of the blasphemy. At his feet, they laid the robes, the clothing, the raiment of Stephen when they stoned him. And Paul knows that. What grief he lived with, what burden for his people he lived with. And he gave his life to reach them, to communicate to them, to preach to them the gospel of the grace of God, though he was the apostle of the Gentiles. He was always going back to the synagogues. He was always going back trying to reach his people. And now in Acts 9, he says, I've got immense grief, great heaviness, and continual sorrow in my heart for my people. In Luke chapter 13, since we're in Luke 12, just turn the page there. Luke chapter 13, verse 6, we have the parable of the fig tree representing the nation of Israel. He spoke also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Coming to Israel and trying to find fruit, and they don't have any. So what do you do with this fig tree that doesn't bear fruit? Cut it down. It's worthless. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. For 3 years Christ ministered to the nation of Israel, looking for fruit from the nation, and couldn't find it. And he says, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground, wasting space? And he answering said unto him, Lord, leave it alone. One more year. One more year. You've given it all these centuries and it didn't bear fruit. You came and for 3 years tried to draw fruit out of this fig tree when Christ came and ministered for the 3 years and still found none. Cut it down. No, one more year. One more year. Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. I will work with it. I will keep trying to fertilize it. I will keep trying to feed it. I will keep trying to draw fruit out of it. And if it bears fruit, great. But if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. And what happened? The year is between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. They rejected the message of the kingdom. They rejected Peter's appeal to receive the kingdom, to repent. They rejected it. Ready to cut him down. Put the tree down. Chop it off. One more year. Please, one more year. And between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, you have a year of still working with that tree. And Paul, as the leader of Israel and as the leader of the religious hierarchy, rejected Christ and was part of Israel's rejection for one more year. And in Acts chapter 7, Israel is set aside. And that's what Paul is going to explain to us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So that was the cause of Paul's grief, is what happened to Israel. And he even had a part in it. He even led in it. Double grief. Double burden. Because he so communicated that. And he so was a part of it. So back to Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 31 of chapter 9. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Christ. Israel sought to establish her own righteousness by works, refused to believe, to come to God as is required from the beginning of time. Because if you see the difference between Cain and Abel, Abel came by faith. Abel came by faith. Cain refused. He came by works. And so has it been from the beginning, and so it is with the nation of Israel. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. God put a stone right in their path. And not only did they walk around it, they stumbled over it and rejected it. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Israel rejected their Messiah. Israel rejected the stumbling stone, the Christ who was provided for them. And Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the tragedy in man's life, Jew or Gentile. It's true of the nation of Israel here in Romans 9 and 10. They reject the righteousness of God and seek about to establish their own righteousness. And that's what you find in moral people, religious people, good people, so-called, going about to establish their own righteousness, but rejecting the righteousness of God. And so they substitute the righteousness of God for their own righteousness, and they're damned for it. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses are dung. They're manure. They're filthy. It stinks. There's nothing we can do that God accepts. And so a friend of mine was talking to someone else, and they were out fishing. And his friend says, "Boy, if you can't be in heaven, then I don't want to go there myself. If you, as such a wonderful human being, you as such a righteous man, you as such a great guy, if God doesn't let you into heaven, I don't want to go there." As if the basis of someone going to heaven is their goodness, their morality, their self-righteousness, their integrity. It doesn't work that way. And that's the burden that the Apostle Paul has for the nation of Israel. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God, ignorant by choice, because they were exposed to it. It was preached to them. It was proclaimed to them from the housetops. It was visually displayed to them when Christ died on the cross. Still they rejected. Still they said, "We will establish our own righteousness." And it stinks in the nostrils of God. God rejects that righteousness. Man doesn't understand that. That's one of the biggest hurdles in sharing Christ with the lost, that their righteousness, their goodness, is unacceptable to a righteous and holy God. They can't get past that because they're so enamored with their own righteousness. They've taken a drug. The drug is self-righteousness, and they're tragically addicted to it. And the only thing that can change that is the message that we have and that we bring to them. The message that proves to them that their righteousness is no good, it's unacceptable, and that it is only God's righteousness that is acceptable before a holy and righteous and just God. People don't want to do that. People don't want to take down their own accomplishments and their own righteousness and trade it in for the righteousness of God. Verse 16 of chapter 10, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." That's the tragedy of the nation of Israel. Verse 20 of chapter 10, "But Isaiah is very bold and said, 'I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me.' But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." We have two pictures there. The picture of God stretching out his arm and his hand constantly trying to bring them back, bring them to himself, to appeal to them to come to him. And the picture of a disobedient people. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. So they killed the prophets when he sent them their son, saying certainly they will respect him and obey him. And they said, we're going to kill him. And they did. And that's the very thing. Paul understands all this. Paul was a part of all of that. And his heart is heavy with grief and continual sorrow. All right, back to chapter 9. We have the witnesses of Paul's grief. Paul himself calls witnesses to the stand to verify the fact that this grief and this continual sorrow is genuine. It's legitimate. It's not fake. It's not just words. Christ. He says in verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ. Christ is my witness." All right? Christ, as the one that is his Lord, Paul now is in Christ. "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit is a witness to the reality and genuineness of the grief and burden of the Apostle Paul. After all, that's all that matters, isn't it? God knowing your heart. It doesn't matter what we portray on the outside. God the Father knows. Christ knows. The Holy Spirit knows. And then it's interesting. He says in chapter 1, if you keep your hand in chapter 9, in chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. God is my witness." God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're witnesses. 1 Thessalonians, keep your hand in Romans chapter 9. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." Interesting how the Apostle Paul makes a legal case out of the truth and reality of his burden. God is witness. Christ is my witness. The Holy Spirit is my witness. And then go back to Romans 9 and verse 1. He has another witness, another powerful witness. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness." My conscience. That's what Paul lived with. He lived with a clear conscience. Conscience is an understanding, a co-knowledge of yourself. A clear conscience, an inner witness regarding our conduct, an inner process of thought that is able to discern between good and bad, the good and bad that you have built into that conscience, condemning the bad and commending the good. And the Apostle Paul was very, very vigilant, very jealously kept his conscience clear. And when he says here, "my conscience also bearing me witness," he's got a clear conscience. He's got a conscience that bears witness, that testifies to the fact that he's got this unceasing burden and desire and longing. Look at a few verses regarding Paul's conscience. Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said," he's before the council, and there's something that he says that drives them nuts. He says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Oh boy. That bothered them. "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." What? Punch him in the face? What did he say? All he said was, "My conscience before God is clear." And instead of rejoicing at that statement, that brought guilt to them. They couldn't stand a man with a clear conscience in their midst. And so they punch him in the mouth. Look at verse 24 of Acts, chapter 24, verse 16. Paul testifies, and he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men." What a way to live. So vigilant about his conscience, always wanting, always desiring, always determined to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Boy, to live that way, huh? day in and day out, vigilant about our conscience and saying, I don't want any offense toward God and any offense toward men. The conscience, extremely powerful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at what Paul says there. He says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, the joy of a clear conscience, both toward God and men. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. Several times in 1 Timothy, Paul admonishes Timothy of the importance of a good conscience. The end of the commandment, he says, is a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then he talks about those who have had their conscience seared. Rebels. God rejectors, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The conscience is to be protected. And the conscience needs good doctrine, because our conscience is only as good as the doctrine that you build into it. And so the more truth, the more righteousness we build into our conscience, the more sensitive it becomes to that truth, the more it is able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. How careless we are, aren't we, with our conscience? How careful Paul was with his. Always wanting to keep a clear conscience, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Back to Romans 9. And so Paul says, when he talks about his unceasing grief, his unending burden, his continual sorrow, he says in verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness. The extent, this is amazing, the extent of Paul's grief. Look at verse 3. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It doesn't get any more unselfish than that. I wish that I could be anathema. I wish that I could be cursed, separated from Christ, if it were possible. If it were possible that I could be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, if I could have assurance that by being myself accursed from Christ, separated from Christ, the nation could be saved, I'm willing to do that. That's unfathomable. I don't understand that. Because I don't want to give it up. There's no way I want anybody taking my place. Interesting, because the nation of Israel was in an accursed state, accursed by God, separated from God, as we read in Luke chapter 12. They've committed the unpardonable sin. The parable of the fig tree, they, for another year, God sought fruit and they didn't produce it. Cut it down. So the Apostle Paul has an intense desire when he says, I wish. That word wish is one of very intense desire. It's not something, of course, that could happen, but it expresses the deep longing, the deep desire, the deep burden of the Apostle Paul for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wish deeply that I could be separated from Christ, that I could take their place as accursed if they could be saved that way. it's impossible. I tell you, he's not just saying that. Because you know who's a witness to that? Who testifies to the veracity of his statement? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and his own conscience. It's all he needs. Those are the witnesses he has. Interesting, because he just said in Romans chapter 8 that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 38 of Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. I wish I could be separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, my brethren, the nation of Israel, if that were possible. That's what he's longing. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, taking our place, he cried out, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And he prays a prayer longing for the forgiveness of his people who crucified him. And God heard that prayer. When Stephen was being stoned by Saul of Tarsus and his gang, he also prayed, Lord, don't lay this sin upon them to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen had that attitude. Christ had the attitude, and he was able to do something about it. Paul has the same longing, the same attitude, longing for the salvation of the nation of Israel. Literally, he says, I was wishing, had it been possible, if it were only possible. A thought that is interrupted by another reality so that the wish cannot be carried out. He can't be accursed. He can't have that wish to be accursed and to be separated from Christ. But oh, how it expresses the longing and the burden and the desire that he has for the salvation of the lost, specifically his own people. So then he says that they are Israelites, verse 4, who are Israelites. And basically he's saying who are of such a quality or character as to be Israelites. Now, there's some confusion about Jews, Israelites, Hebrews. That confusion has been expressed infinite amount of times when I say that I was German descent. I was born in Chile, and I was a Chilean citizen. I'm now an American citizen, and I'm also a Jew. And people get totally confused and wonder, how could you be all of those things at one and the same time? Well, the fact of the matter is I can be, because a Hebrew is a member of the chosen people who are Hebrew speaking versus Greek speaking. All right? So a Hebrew is one who speaks Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew. I have no clue how to speak Hebrew. I do know a little bit about reading Hebrew. I have no clue what I'm reading. I know the pronunciation of the words, the consonants, but a Hebrew speaking versus in the Bible a Greek speaking Jew, and they're called Grecians in Acts chapter 6. A Jew, when you refer to somebody as a Jew, that's a national distinction, and it is a distinction from a Gentile. Now, I'm a Jew. My descent is Jewish. It's not Gentile. That's the distinction. All right? So I came from the Jewish people. I was born from the Jewish people. You can never take away the fact that that's my descent. That's where I came from. I never have been and never will be a Gentile, because that's just what I am and where I was born from. Now, an Israelite, on the other hand, is a member of the theocracy, so they're governed and blessed by the power of God, a nation with blessings and privileges not given to Gentile nations. And that's what Paul is about to describe, the blessings and benefits that the Israelites had as descendants of Jacob, who was called Israel. All right, and we'll see that a little bit. Hopefully it'll become more clear as we move on here. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 says, who are Israelites, all right? Then he says, to whom pertains the adoption? The adoption. The adoption belongs to them, and the reference here is not the same as what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Their adoption is a Greek word that has to do with son placing, and it has to do with a literal placing of adults. The children of Israel were always children, treated as little children. That's the point of Romans 8 and Galatians 4, where they, as children, were no different than servants, could not partake of the inheritance because they were too young until a time appointed by the Father. Now, we, as members of the body of Christ, have been given adult status. And that's what Romans 8:15 refers to when Paul says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the reality, the truth of son placing. What it's referring to in Romans 9 is more in the sense of Exodus chapter 4. Go back to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart. And we'll see some teaching about that in Romans 9. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. So it is in this sense that Paul says that the adoption belongs to them. God took them in as a son. He made them his own. He chose them as a people. And we find throughout the Old Testament that he didn't choose them because they were so great in number, or because they were so brilliant, or because they were so good toward God. He chose them, as we will see in Romans 9, because he chose in his own heart to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He picked the Jewish people, a small nation, in order to show them and through them who God is and to bless the Gentile world through them. And here he says, Israel in verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And in that sense, they are placed as sons in special relationship with God. That's the point here. And they're Israelites. They have been blessed spiritually. They have a special relationship to God because God selected them. God chose them as such. Back to Romans 9. Paul says many things here about the Israelites. He says that to them belongs the adoption. To whom pertains the adoption? And the next one is, to whom pertains the glory? This is a reference to God's shining, glorious presence with the children of Israel. God decided to reveal himself and to abide with the children of Israel. These are all the advantages that the children of Israel have. They're listed here by the Apostle Paul. And so the Gentiles had already been rejected. They had been turned over to a reprobate mind. Now God chooses the Israelites and gives them all of these blessings. And still, with all of that, they reject God. with all of that benefit, with all of that advantage. The glory here refers to the what's called in the Hebrew the Shekinah glory, the revelation of God's glory, the presence of God with the children of Israel as they traveled, for example, through the wilderness, as God revealed himself and led them through a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as God revealed himself by giving the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, as God gave them water to drink from the rock, as God provided bread, manna for them day after day after day for 40 years, God revealing himself to them over and over and over again, even his own glory as God shined in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle as they traveled together. So it was that glorious cloud that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it was that glory that rested over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And you can read about that in Exodus 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So to them belonged the glory. Next, Paul says, to whom belong the covenants? Verse 4 of Romans 9, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants? The covenants, the testaments. All right? What covenants did God make with the children of Israel? The first one he made was the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant, where God said to them, to Abraham, he says, look at the land. It's yours. It's a land that I'm going to give to you. It's descendants I'm going to give to you in multitudes, greater than the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And I will give you a land. I'll give you a land. And it's yours. And the nation of Israel will one day live and abide in a land where there's peace. And that will be fulfilled wholesale one day when God miraculously brings the nation of Israel to her land. It's not what's being fulfilled now. They're still at risk. It is possible. It is possible, and not a violation of God's word, if an atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb were to be dropped on Israel and they were annihilated. If that happens, God will still fulfill his covenant with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. God will bring them into their land. There will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's going to do it. No matter what happens to the nation of Israel between now and that day when God fulfills that covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and it's not dependent upon Israel's obedience or dependent upon Israel's acknowledgement of God and his son. It's dependent on the fact that God already did it. He's already promised it. He's made a covenant with Abraham, and he will fulfill that covenant. Then there's the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David and through David. The fact that God is going to reign over the nation of Israel through their king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sit on David's throne and reign over the nation of Israel as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sang this morning, O worship the King. Relevant to Israel when her king is seated on the throne of David. That is going to come about. It's a covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel, not to be revoked. Then there's the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, that's a tough one. Because that's a conditional covenant. That's one that's dependent upon the performance of those that the covenant were made with. So God said to the people of Israel, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my laws, if you keep my statutes, If you keep my testimonies, then I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, all of the curses that I have brought upon Egypt, I'm going to bring on you. If you don't follow me, if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you throughout the entire earth. And guess what's happened to the nation of Israel? Scattered in every corner of this earth, everywhere you go, you'll find Israelites. You'll find Jews. They're now in a state of judgment. They've now been scattered because they refused to obey God's conditional performance-based covenant with the nation of Israel. If you do this, then I will bless you. And if you don't, I'm going to curse you. And they didn't. And they're under a curse. They're accursed. And that's why Paul says in Romans 9, I wish I could be accursed on their behalf. I wish healing could be brought, spiritual healing could be brought to my people, to the nation of Israel, if it were possible that I could be separated, accursed from Christ. It's not possible, but that's the true longing and desire of his own heart. So we have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, which has been set aside. One day God is going to give Israel a new heart. He's going to replace the heart of flesh with the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He's going to place into their minds and hearts his laws, and they will obey the Lord through supernatural enablement. And then God made with the nation of Israel the new covenant, a new covenant. You can read that in Jeremiah. This is an exciting covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31. This covenant, as the Abrahamic covenant, is yet to be fulfilled, as the Davidic covenant is yet future, and so is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. God says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's good news. The good news is it's not like that covenant. That covenant was performance-based. That covenant was conditional. He says, I'm making a new covenant, not like that one. It's an unconditional blessing covenant. It's a promise I'm making, which my covenant they broke. That's the old covenant. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord, I was as close to them as anybody could be. I was so intimately engaged in their lives and gave them so much blessing, my own presence, and they broke it. They violated the covenant. They disobeyed it, which reveals the true heart of man in its unregenerate state. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, in their minds, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Again, that covenant is yet to be fulfilled. The new covenant with the nation of Israel. So when Paul says, whose are the covenants? He's mindful of the Abrahamic covenant that has yet to be fulfilled, the nation of Israel owning and possessing and inhabiting the land which God promised to them. The Davidic covenant with Christ seated on the throne of David to reign over Israel as supreme and royal. And the new covenant, which is yet to be fulfilled as well. And so all of these covenants belong to Israel. And we ask ourselves the question, and the Israelites may ask themselves the question, if God has set them aside and formed this new entity called the body of Christ during these last 2,000 years, what about the covenants? Did God go back on those? And Paul answers those questions. Verse 35, stay in Jeremiah for a minute. In verse 35, thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If these things are not going to happen, if I do not fulfill this covenant with the nation of Israel, then they will cease being a nation, and that ain't going to happen. God won't let it happen. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth search out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. All right, so that's an impossibility. God will not abandon the nation of Israel. The covenants will be fulfilled. Israel will one day possess the land. Israel will one day have Christ reigning as king. Israel will one day have their sin forgiven, their iniquities remembered no more, and the laws of God written in their hearts and minds. An unconditional covenant and blessing. All right? So, back to Romans chapter 9. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant made with Israel. And now he refers to the Mosaic covenant when he says the giving of the law. That's the next thing that he says. Who are Israelites, verse 4 of Romans 9, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, which we just saw, which is the Mosaic law, given only to the nation of Israel. The Mosaic law was not given to Gentiles to keep. That's real clear in Exodus 19 and 20. And whenever reference is made to the law, it was given to the nation of Israel to keep. It's not for Gentiles. And yet you have myriads of Gentiles trying to keep the law. If I can only keep the Ten Commandments, I'm doing okay with God. Well, you're not. First of all, the Ten Commandments weren't given to you as a Gentile. Secondly, you can't keep them anyway. All right? The giving of the law. They were the custodians of the law of God. And then Paul says next, the service of God. This list is tremendous. The covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God. This has reference, obviously, to religious service. So the tabernacle was given to them for their religious observance. The offerings were given to them. All of the offerings that they had to give, peace offering and burnt offering and sin offering and all of these offerings that they were to give, that was all given to the nation of Israel to relate to God. And to bring them to a consciousness and awareness of their need of something more than they had in themselves as an inward resource. The priesthood was given to them. This is all part of this, the service of God. They had priests. Priests that went into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice, not just for himself as a priest, but for his people. And so they had all of this religion that God established, and that's the only religion that was legitimate. The only religion that God ever established is not Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. The Jewish Mosaic law, with all of the priesthood, with all of the offerings, with all of the service of God, with all of the rituals, with all of the observances, with all of the washings and baptisms and all of that is what Paul is referring to here when he says the service of God. That's the reference to it. And that's the only religion that God ever created. In fact, in James chapter 1, James 1 is the only reference to religion. And with James, we're back on Jewish ground. James is not writing to the body of Christ. We know that. How do we know that? Well, it's not our preference. It's not our interpretation. Well, read it in James chapter 1. Who is he writing to? James, a servant of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to all the Gentiles that are scattered abroad and Jews alike. It's not what it says, is it? I mean, let's read Scripture and find out what it says. And to whom was this written? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. What 12 tribes? The 12 tribes of Israel. So we're back on Jewish ground. We're back on the ground where most relevant these passages will be when God resumes his prophetic program with the nation of Israel and they're going through the tribulation and their religion is reestablished. But it has to be a religion of the heart, not just an outward religion. Interesting. God established the sacrifices, right? And the offerings and the slaying of lambs, and then for the poor, he made allowances by slaying animals that are of lesser cost to them. Blood had to be shed. Animals had to be offered. Why? Because God established it that way. And God designed it as the way to deal with sin temporarily, to temporarily cover it. But God said, when their hearts departed from God, but they kept doing the rituals, they kept doing the offerings, they kept offering sacrifices, God says, I hate them. Wait a minute, you established them. Yeah, but I hate them. I hate them because, you know what? You're doing it as an outward, self-righteous act, and God hates that. God hates religion, religious activity that way. God hates anything that doesn't come from the heart, but is an outward manifestation of your self-righteousness. Were you trying to look good before men or trying to look good before God? God hates it. God is viewed as vomiting at it in Scripture. That's how much he hates it. It's obnoxious. It's awful to him. It's sickening to him. But he established the offerings and the sacrifices. Yeah, but it's got to come from the heart. It's got to be as an expression of my faith and my love for God. That is true of us today. Anything that we do legalistically, God hates. Anything that we do because we want to chalk up points with God or with men, God hates. And that's why Paul in Romans 9, his heart is revealed. He said, I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart. And that resulted in his giving of himself to the Jewish people, in sharing the gospel to people who he knew, for the most part, would reject it. But look at James chapter 1, verse 26. James says, if any man among you seem to be religious, you're entering into these services and so forth, and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So there's legitimate religion and there's vain religion. He says your religion to the Jews has to affect your life. It has to affect your heart. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Most relevant for the believing remnant who goes through the tribulation and to keep himself unspotted from the world where Antichrist is ruling in all of his force and viciousness. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Take care of the fatherless and widows. Take care of those who've been afflicted by Antichrist and his emissaries who have so afflicted the people of God. And he said, that's true religion. It's kindness. It's self-sacrifice. It's graciousness towards others. It's not all this rituals and all of these observances that are your habit. All right, so back to Romans 9. Paul says the service of God belongs to them, to the nation of Israel. There are more things that Paul lists, and he lists them for a reason. The next thing he says, not only the service of God, but the promises. Romans 9 and verse 4, the last few words. So the service of God and the promises. All of the promises made to the nation of Israel about Messiah, the coming of a Savior, the coming of a Redeemer, first of all, to pay the price for their sins, to go in their stead to the cross and shed His blood for them and give His life to redeem the nation of Israel. The promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a King, the Messiah, the promise of the Anointed One, the promise of deliverance from all of the affliction of Gentile nations that come against Israel. God will deliver them. Promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. These were unconditional promises made to Israel. Salvation of the whole nation. That nation will be saved. There's a generation of Jews that will be saved, and there will be no need for one to go to the other and say, as we read in Jeremiah 31, you need to get to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You need to be saved. No need. God says, they'll all know me. That's a promise to the nation of Israel. The promise of protection from enemies outside. The promise of provisions. When they're going through difficulty and trials, when they're going through their greatest affliction of all during the tribulation, God will miraculously and sovereignly provide for their food. He says to them, flee the city and go up in the mountains. And what is He going to do for them in the mountains? Birds are going to come and feed them, and manna is going to drop back from heaven. God will supernaturally take care of the nation of Israel. Promises. The promises of the kingdom. A kingdom that God is going to set up, of which the first 1,000 years we read about in Scripture, where God is going to set up a kingdom where there will be peace on earth, where the lamb and the lion will lie together in peace, where there will be provisions like you wouldn't believe, abundance of provisions, leftovers and leftovers because there's just too much. Over an abundant provision. And then there's the provision and the promises of mansions in John 14. Mansions that Christ promised to them. Those are not promises. If you go to John chapter 14, those are promises to the nation of Israel. Christ is speaking to the Jews, to Israel. The body of Christ is not in existence in John chapter 14. And He says to His apostles, His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's not something that we should read today at the funeral of a believer. There's no hope for us today. I'm not looking forward to mansions. Jews will have provisions of mansions, and those mansions are in the context of the temple that God is reestablishing for the nation of Israel. My Father's house. My Father's house is the temple. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise to Israel. There are many dwelling places. That's not our hope. Our hope is to be present with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to rule and reign with Him in the heavenlies, not here on earth, living in mansions. That's for Israel, not for the body of Christ. Oh, by the way, when we read the 23rd Psalm, what are the last words that David utters? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the temple. That's the mansions in that temple. Promises to the nation of Israel. To them pertain the promises. And what else? To them belong the fathers, he says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 9. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the greatness of Israel's ancestry. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In contrast to the Jews, in contrast to Israelites, look at what Paul says about Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. He's going to say in verse 5 of Romans 9, from whom Christ came. Ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. To the Jews, Paul says, who are Israelites. And strangers from the covenants of promise. The covenants belong to Israel. The promises belong to Israel. Having no hope without God in the world. That was your state. It wasn't Israel's state, but it was the state of Gentiles.